Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but still seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this powerful word of truth about the powerful operation of your gospel of grace on one man. Thank you, Lord, for what we are to learn from his experience. Thank you that we are to apply what happened to him to us in certain very specific ways. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help all of us, Lord, to be receivers of the grace that you so freely give. Help the one who speaks, Lord, to hear your grace and know it in his own heart before he would dare speak of it to others. And help us all, Lord, to be the body of Christ, calling one another's brothers and sisters, sharers, partakers together in this inheritance of the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, there was in the Wall Street Journal an editorial, a lead editorial called "Jesus Saves." And the editorial went on to explain a program that has been now formed in conjunction with the penal system of the United States of America, having begun in the penal system of the state of Texas several years ago. And this program is in conjunction with Chuck Colson's Prison Fellowship, which many of you have heard of. And the remarkable thing about this program is that it goes into prisons and begins to talk about how lives change. And as it begins to talk about how lives change, people in prison change. And when people in prison are exposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and their lives begin to change, then their behavior begins to change. It's very interesting, this article, that there's a good deal of criticism that surfaces, not in the article, but the article is reporting, as it were, upon the criticism that is out there. Some people are very nervous about bringing so-called faith-based initiatives into the public sphere. And while I'm not here this morning to debate the merits or demerits of all of those programs, I would simply encourage you to see this. The measured I would say, studiously measured rate of what is called recidivism. That is, the degree to which former prisoners return to crime after they are released has been significantly reduced by this program. It was begun by our governor, then Governor Bush, who has now carried it into the federal systems and is seeking to expand it there with the help of Chuck Colson and others. But in the course of discussing this, there's a lot of academic language that's being used to describe what's going on in these prisons. Here's how one academic person is described as speaking about the conversions, the changes of life that take place in prisons. He says this in Academic Ease: narratives of five spiritual transformation themes that are consistent with the characteristics long associated with spiritual conversion are these. I am not who I used to be. Spiritual growth. God versus the prison code. Positive outlook on life. And the need to give back to society. Well, I would commend that academic language to you because exactly it's very accurate and very helpful. Especially this first one. I am not who I used to be. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that in essence what we would hope would happen to every one of us if we would come to understand, as we come to understand the truth and the wonder and the beauty of the gospel of God's grace in Christ, that I'm not who I used to be. That there is an altogether new creation, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And the great theme here, the great wonder of this passage, is what is being carried forward in prisons by our own president, by wonderful godly men like Chuck Colson and others. And it is this truth: people do change. People change. And when you are really changed deeply and profoundly, you are not the person you used to be. Now, my dear friends, the doctrine that lies behind the passage that is before us this morning, and every passage of the Bible has solid doctrine, something it's teaching. Doctrine simply means teaching. The themes of teaching that are in this passage all point to the teaching or the doctrine of conversion. And they help us understand, perhaps better than almost any other passage we can think of, what it means to be converted. Indeed, the account of Saul's conversion is one of the classic statements of conversion in all of literature. Spiritual, biblical literature, or way beyond, just in literature. If you were to find a book in the library on spiritual conversions, the Apostle Paul's account of his own change, his own life, his own conversion would clearly be among them. It is dramatic and it has all the signs of the genuine reality of a person whose life has been dramatically changed, for the reasons that I hope we'll uncover together in the next few minutes. Let me ask you this question as we begin to look at this passage. Is Christianity a set of beliefs, truths, or is it a moral path? Now be careful, it's a little bit of a trick question. Is Christianity a set of beliefs? On one hand, you could say no. It's not just a set of beliefs. It's a set of beliefs that transform me. It's a set of convictions that change me. It's not just an isolated set of truths. It's truths that work to change me. Secondly, is it a moral path? No. Well, at least this: it's not a moral path before it's a changed life. There is no moral path that is new without a new life. There is no new morality without there being a new life. That is at the heart of all that the Bible will ever teach us about the nature of spiritual conversion. We are not converted to live a certain way. We are converted to a person who works within us to change us, to motivate us to live a certain way. And that is at the heart of what has apparently happened in a number of prisons around this country, and it is really at the heart of what it happens to every Christian. Whether or not you become a Christian slowly, over time, gradually, as some do, or whether your conversion is in the blink of an eye, in the flash of light, much as the Apostle Paul's was here.
Either way, the conversion is thorough. It is complete. It is radical. And it shows itself in living a new life. Not evenly and not without imperfection. Up and down until we are with the Lord in glory. As Paul said in his prayer so aptly, the Lord Jesus Christ came to free us from the dominion of sin, but not the power of sin. Well, yes, the power of sin, but only eventually. We're free from the dominion of sin, but the power of sin still has a grip on us until the day we go to glory. So our progress is up and down, but we are converted. We are changed. We are new people. For Christianity is a life-giving power that comes from a life-giving person to give an altogether new life. Now let's see how this works itself out in this passage, and then let's apply it to us in some specific ways. Acts 9 does not, you cannot read what was just read to you by Tracy Taylor and consider that the Christian faith is a program Paul discovered of a new morality. You cannot say that. And in fact, you would have to say that at the outset, morality had nothing to do with what happened to Paul here. Nothing. It was not first a way he was taught. It was not first a new path of life that opened up before him of good truths that he was to live and abide by. There is instead a sudden revelation of a supernatural person, a person who causes in Paul's life an immediate change as opposed to a gradual sort of moral weightlifting change where over time he gets better and better. There was a suddenness to this change. And I would propose to you that there are two ways to describe this change from this text. One is as the power of grace from outside ourselves. And the second is as the person of grace who is Jesus. The power of grace from outside of ourselves and the person of grace who is Jesus. Let's look at the two of these. First, the power of grace from outside of ourselves. If we listen to this text, the right description for what happens to the Apostle Paul is not that he adopts a program of moral change. It is rather that he is adopted by a power of grace from outside of himself. He was not seeking to change at all. The change came upon him forcefully. It was overwhelming, you might say. It was powerful. It was initiated in Saul from outside of Saul. He never would have sought it on his own. He never would have invented this Christian gospel. He hated the Christian gospel. He saw it as an undermining of everything that he cherished in his Jewish life, in his Pharisaical life. He hated it. He did not think all of a sudden one day, you know, I better give some consideration to this person, to these principles, to this way of life. I can't do that's not what happened. Some people say, you know, I decided for Jesus one day. I decided to accept Christ. Could you say that about the Apostle Paul here? I don't think so. He didn't decide anything. He didn't decide anything, my friends. The power of the gospel came upon him. The power of Jesus overwhelmed him. He was not in the driver's seat at all. It was Jesus who decided for Paul, not the other way around. Again, the factual data is clear from this passage. The intervention came totally at the initiative, not of Saul's making. What happened to Paul on the way to Damascus was simply and purely the effective power of the sovereign grace of God from outside. And so we must say that Christianity is not first to seek to behave differently, to behave better. That's moralism. And it is not a pathway to heaven. Moralism by itself is a pathway to hell. There will be plenty of moral people in hell. I don't know how to say it more strongly. There will be plenty of do-gooders who won't make it to heaven. There will be plenty of people who are looking for and found and will advocate a good moral life. And they will not be in heaven. Because the good life that they advocate is nothing but the effort of their own righteousness. It's their own effort to prove to God what a good boy or a good girl they are. An effort to improve upon their own righteousness and therefore make God agree with them that they're good. God does not agree with you that you are good. He agrees with Jesus that you need a Savior. And that the sin that has gripped our lives so holds us and so contains us and so shapes our lives, even now after we're Christians, that were it not for the work of this person supernaturally by grace in our hearts and lives over and over again, we would never be free of the shackles of sin. It is the power of changing from the outside. And until we begin to really grapple with that, we can never change on the inside. The inside will never change until we recognize that the power to change must come from outside. There is nothing in us that has the power to change us. Turn the leaf over. Go ahead. Turn the moral leaf over in your life. It's just as dirty on the other side. Live a new life. Go for it. It'll last 30 days, 30 hours, 30 minutes, or 30 seconds, depending upon what's involved. It has no staying power because you have no staying power. The gospel admits no pretense of our strength to live according to its precepts. The gospel tells us that we are needy and frail and weak, and that we must come again and again to that truth, the only truth which can liberate us and change us from the inside out. And only that way is it possible for us to have hope. Hope for the one who wants to finally lay down the awful burden of his or her goodness. Lay it down. Lay it down. Your goodness is no good. Your goodness doesn't get you there. Your goodness won't work. Not with God. You know, in Acts 8, you just see how much this dramatic change happened to Paul. Luke mentioned Saul in Acts 8 in connection with Stephen's death, which the choir read from earlier in the service. Saul showed himself there to be bitter and ferocious in his opposition to Christ in the church. They stoned Stephen. They laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Saul himself stood silently giving assent to their wicked deeds. And then he began to destroy the church, it says in chapter 8, verse 3, conducting house-to-house raids and searches, systematically dragging Christians off to prison and death. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it says that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Apparently, by Stephen's death, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, thought that he could actually wipe Christianity out, or at least contain it in Jerusalem, and thereby more easily take care of it. But in fact, just the opposite happened, and the stoning death of Stephen was the provocation for Christians to spread far beyond Jerusalem. And now Paul sees that the problem, from his point of view, is spreading, and he must go after it. And thus, he is on the way to Damascus, which has the largest Jewish population outside of Jerusalem in this time. He's bent on preventing these escaping Christians from spreading what he thought to be a malicious untruth, and he obtains the approval of high priests, a kind of extradition order to bring any believers in Christ back from Damascus to Jerusalem, where they will stand trial. The language that is used to describe Saul before his conversion shows how fully he was opposed to Christ. The verb that's used in chapter 8, verse 3, speaks of Saul destroying the church, and it's used in Psalm 80 of wild boars devouring the vineyard. And later in chapter 9, verse 21, the Damascus Christians describe Saul as raising havoc in Jerusalem. And that term literally means mauling, and it's used of the puffing and snorting and aggression of wild animals. Paul himself says in his own testimony later in the book of Acts, in chapter 26, that he was raging in fury. And John Calvin ties all this together by saying that Luke in Acts is intentionally using language to describe Saul as a wild and ferocious beast. Wild and ferocious beast. That's who this was. So as John Stott puts it in his characteristically understated British way, Saul was in no mood to consider the claims of Christ. No mood at all. He was completely biased against Jesus. And the only thing powerful enough to change the mind and the heart of Saul was the intervention and the triumph of God's power in His grace. There is power in this grace because it comes from outside. And only from outside is there a power to change what is inside. Secondly, the person who is the embodiment of this grace is Jesus. Paul doesn't meet on the road to Damascus a force. He doesn't meet a cosmic power coming down out of heaven. He meets a person, a real person, who apparently, with a little help, he recognizes after a time. He knows who it is. He sees him. He hears him speaking in Aramaic, his own language. There's a bright sun, brighter than noonday. On the way to Damascus, a trip of about 150 miles, might have taken about a week to cover in those days. And just outside of Damascus, this bright light shines, and the voice comes out of heaven, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And the repetition of the name Saul is, as I've told you before, with the repetition of other names, it's always a sign of intimacy. Jesus is saying, "I know who you are, Saul. I know you. I know your past. I know your future. I know the plans I have for you. I know you, Saul." The language of knowledge is the language of people. It's not the language of objects that have forces. Grace is not a force that overwhelms you. Grace is a person who takes you into his heart and life. And Paul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And perhaps here, Lord would be spelled with a small L because he might mean really, sir. Who are you, sir? "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Don't miss the impact of those words of Jesus for Saul, because Saul himself didn't. To persecute the followers of Jesus is to persecute Jesus himself. Saul's companions lead the blinded Saul into Damascus. As John Stott puts it, "He who expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Jesus was actually led into it, humbled and blinded, a captive of the very Christ he had opposed." That's it. That's it. That's what you need to see about yourself. That if you have been converted, if you are converted to Jesus, you are now a captive of the very one who you oppose. You say, "Well, I never really opposed Christ in my life. I kind of grew up in Sunday school. I'm a good little Presbyterian boy or girl. I walked the sawdust trail in a Baptist church when I was 10. I never really opposed Jesus." Let me tell you what the Bible tells you about that. You did. You do. Our hearts are stubborn. They're wickedly stubborn. And they're set against God and against His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature and by nurture, some of us grew up not being captive of Jesus, but being opposed to Him, even violently. Saul knew immediately what had happened to him. He had seen Jesus as the one whose message he had sought to destroy. He heard Jesus, who the followers of whom he had sought to murder. And when he realized who it was who he saw and who spoke to him, it was no doubt surprised Saul that he was still breathing. You see, Paul understood what light meant. A sudden intervention of light could only mean a manifestation of the glory of God. And to any good Jew, a manifestation of the glory of God right there in the middle of the road would mean what? Death. Right now. It's over. Judgment. It's happening. So the Apostle Paul finds it remarkable, no doubt, that he's breathing. That he's alive. In fact, no longer breathing murderous threats, he was indeed surprised that he was breathing at all. He's the object of the immediate grace of the exalted Jesus. And there's only one explanation for Saul. Only one explanation for why he was not immediately and severely judged. That is to say that Jesus, there in that moment, though he had every right to be full of judgment, was full of grace. Full of grace. Just as he stands ready to be full of grace to any and all who will turn to him, as long as they recognize that they will not turn to him unless the intervention of grace changes our hearts and enables us to do so. As Calvin puts it, not only did the cruel wolf turn into a sheep, but he also assumed the character of a shepherd. The persecutor became the worshiper. The enemy of Christ became the friend of Christ. The wild beast, as Calvin calls him, becomes the sheep, and then he becomes the shepherd. There's only one explanation. It's the grace, the powerful grace of a person. The powerful grace of a divine person. The powerful grace of a divine person who has the power and authority to administer grace like a shot to your heart. And who does so. Paul would always speak of his conversion in terms that would make it clear that he was the object of God's intervening grace. It pleased God, he wrote in Galatians, to reveal his Son to me. All the blessings of God through Christ, he says, are to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the one he loves, he says in Ephesians chapter 1. All these things, Paul says, come in accordance with God's grace, which he lavished on us. How do you think about God's grace? Do you think about God sort of like he's got an eyedropper full of grace, a dropper thing, you know, like you administer medicine. And he's sort of giving little bits out. You know, here's a little bit for you, just a little bit, there you go, you get a drop. You get two drops. You get. And that's the way we think of God in his grace. Is that the picture you have here? Of a stingy God holding back his grace? What we have here is the picture of an overwhelmingly generous Savior who stands ready to work his grace in the heart of anyone and everyone who will but call on his name. But let the other shoe drop, because it's the true shoe that must drop. You will not call on his name unless you're first the object of his grace. Is that a circle? Is that a circular way of thinking? Yes. Get in the circle, friends, quick. Yes. You need the grace of God to call out to him, and you need to call out to him in order to receive the grace of God. Get in the circle of his grace. And if you do that, you will see that the result of these two things, that the gospel is the gospel of grace from outside, and that the gospel is a gospel of grace that is in a person, will lead you to two changed attitudes in your life. One toward the Lord, and one toward one another. And with these two points of application, I will be done. First, toward the Lord. You know, the amazing thing is that the gospel of grace can change me deep within, so deep that I begin to recognize in Jesus someone I never saw. Here's the gospel. You are more sinful than you ever imagined. Sorry. And you're more loved than you could ever dream. And both those things are true at the same moment. You're simultaneously loved and made righteous by the righteousness of Jesus, who has, in his perfect goodness, all the ability to qualify you for heaven by his perfect life, which he lived for you, if you believe in him. And at the same moment, you are qualified and radically unqualified. At the same moment, you are just and a sinner, Or as Luther put it, simultaneous peccator et justus. Simultaneously a sinner and just. And you will recognize that Jesus is, therefore, two things. Your righteousness and your Lord. He's your righteousness because there is no other. And he is your Lord because you must follow him who has spoken light into your heart. He is your righteousness. There is no other. There is no other man who will enable you to stand before God in heaven. There is no other gospel which will make you pure. There is no other truth that you could believe. There is no other path of morality that will ever make you worthy to stand before God. That is a very liberating thing because it means I can give up. I can give up all my stuff, all my sweet ways. I try and just show Jesus what a sweet person I am. I can give it up. I can say, I'm a lousy, crummy sinner. And I'm justified by grace at this moment. And then you turn to that one who justifies you and you say to the same thing to him that the Apostle Paul does. What do you want me to do? Practically the first words out of Paul's mouth after the light comes, after the grace comes. What do you want me to do? I'll tell you this, he wants you to submit to him, as the Apostle Paul does. The rest of the book of Acts is really an account of the submission of the Apostle Paul for the sake of the Gentile church, for the sake of the spreading the gospel. Everything he had, everything he was, everything I am, everything I have, as we sang earlier in the service, I want to give you, Lord. Everything I have, everything I am is yours. Why? Because I'm yours. I have no identity apart from you. You've given me everything. I'm yours. And so I submit to you. And then second, changed relationship not only with Jesus, but also with one another in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there is a changed family, changed relationships. Take as my model here Ananias. He is told by the Lord to go to the house where Paul is, to put his hands on the one who is his enemy. And he must have said, Lord, surely you don't mean Saul. We know who Saul is. We know what he did. We know what he's come for. You don't mean Saul. Fortunately, Ananias didn't say that. He went, and he says two very remarkable words to Saul. Brother Saul. And John Stott says they may well have been the first words which Saul heard from Christian lips after his conversion. They're family words. If you are the object of God's grace, the powerful grace from outside, and if that grace has come to you in the person of Jesus, you are not alone. You are part of a family. You're part of a people. You're part of a church. You're part of a community. And in this church community, we call one another brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers for a reason. We are intimately related. And I know it will take a lifetime for us to work out the implications of that. I know that I am by nature a person who hides from you, who doesn't want you to know what's really in my heart. I want you to know the justice part, but not the peccator part. I don't want you to know what's in my heart. But somehow, over time, the people of God become more authentically the people of God, loving and caring for one another in nurture and in trial. And that witness becomes the witness, Jesus himself said, to the power of his grace to change hearts. A friend in our church here became a Christian a few years ago. And 2 years later, he said to me, And he was dramatically converted. He was one of these guys who wasn't and then was, okay? Real quick, like a light switch. Wasn't and then was. And he said to me 2 years later, if I had known 2 years ago, and he pointed to someone across the room after church one day, that that fellow was going to be my brother in Christ 2 years ago, I don't know that I would have crossed the line. To which I said, you didn't have anything to do about crossing the line in the first place anyway. To which I said, not really that, but I said, isn't the grace of God wonderful? He knew you couldn't say that guy was your brother 2 years ago, and he didn't ask it of you. He does today. Because you're changing. The only way you can change, because the power of grace has come from the outside, and the power of grace is a person who knows you, who calls you brother or sister. What grace. What amazing, amazing grace.